Have you ever worked really, really hard towards something? Just worked really hard towards something. I can remember working hard towards something. Have you ever worked really hard towards something and you just weren't good enough? Anybody? I mean, I know that in modern day America, we don't ever like to tell people they're not good enough. And so we take away points and kids don't get grades anymore. And there's this whole concept of let's take care of everyone's emotional stability. But I didn't grow up in that generation and I don't promote that generation. Either you're good or you're bad. And if you're bad, we just have to tell you. That's probably the scars from my older brother. But if you've ever worked really hard towards something and not been good enough, this illustration might be a little bit helpful for you. I can remember going to college, really my first university. I went to community college. I went to four in total. But I can remember going to Cedarville University and taking my first ever writing class. I have always found English to be overrated. Highly overrated. Now, the longer I pastor and the more that I read, the less overrated I find it, because how do you communicate without a language and all of those things? And I get it. So please, if you are a long tenured English teacher or you just did well in English, please don't think that I am dismissive of it at all. I try to use the proper words. However, I am from Texas and we've gone everywhere. And so that's the one phrase I will never change in my grammatical structure. Not because I don't want to, it just never seems to work. I've memorized everything, and Brother Bernie, who is very, very particular about English, has helped me and been critical of me, and he's fined me a dollar for every bad grammar usage in the office, which we went for, and that's how we paid for this building, as I used bad grammar so poorly that $3 million later. I'm obviously kidding. But I took my first English class and my first writing class at Cedarville University, and my professor was a 40-year English professor, and some would think that that would soften him towards young, struggling male students. Let me just say this. It did not in any way. And I was doing very poorly in the class, and he was very critical of me and my writing skills and my lack of ability to spell. And I've learned this in college. Never spell the professor's name wrong. I learned that in his class. It was Mr. Smith. Never spell it wrong. But I can remember writing a paper that was worth 25% of our grade. And he challenged me. He said, "Chris, I want you to work really hard on this paper." And I said, "All right, I'll do it." So I worked really hard on this paper. I even hired a tutor, and I didn't have any money, but I washed his car and cleaned his dorm room and that type of stuff just to get a tutor to help me with the grade. And my tutor was an English major, and I was a goof-off major and an athletic major and all of the majors that weren't helpful. So he was helping me, and I really did. I worked very diligently and worked real hard. And the date of the turn-in of the paper came, and I turned it in. I was one of the first ones to turn it in, and I was excited. And to that date, it was the greatest paper I had ever written. I mean, and I honestly thought, I thought, you know, that I would be up there in the annals of the great writers of history, you know. It would be Shakespeare, Thoreau, Edgar Guest, Chris Chadwick. And I just thought it was the greatest paper ever. And I thought he was just going to give me a pass for the rest of my 4 years because I worked hard, I did well on this paper, and he should have just given me an A. And so the date of getting the grades back, he walked up to me and he said, "Chris, you got a B." And it was a low B. He said, "You got a low B, a B minus on this paper." And I went to him afterwards and I talked to him and I said, "How did I get a B? I worked really hard. I had a tutor. How did I get a B? I mean, I was distraught with a B. Not because I was unused to B's. I was fine with most B's, but most of the time when I got a B, I just didn't work very hard to get a B. And so my dad said a C was average, a B was a little above average, so if I could get B's without working hard, I was fine. But I'd worked diligently on this paper." And I went to him and I said, "How did I get a B?" I was a little frustrated. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, "Chris, your paper was good. It just wasn't good enough." And man, I took the knife out of my heart and I went back to my dorms promising to learn Spanish and never speak English as long as I live. As we come to our text today, the overarching emphasis of this chapter has been one of the corruption of the heart of the Pharisees. It's really been a very heavy chapter if you've been here throughout the entire series, which I hope you have and I hope you'll continue to be. you understand this has been a very challenging passage of Scripture. That truly every week it's been like one hard-hitting passage after another. And sometimes as a pastor I want to make it lighter because I love people and it's just sometimes a little bit weighty. But this chapter has really been about the corruption in the heart of the Pharisees, which is truly a picture of the corruption in the heart of you and me, of men who reject Christ, of those who refuse to accept Christ as their personal Savior. And in this chapter, we've seen a great tension, and the tension is building. In verses 24 and following, you'll remember that Christ had informed the Pharisees that they had committed the unpardonable sin in the day in which they attributed to Satan the work of Christ, or they said to Satan, or they said to Christ, the way that you do what you do is through the power of Satan, which was a picture of their total and absolute rejection of Christ as Messiah. And that is truly what, in our day, what the unpardonable sin is, just the continued and absolute rejection of Christ as Messiah. He can forgive murder, he can forgive any horrible sin. There is no sin he cannot forgive other than the sin of the rejection of Jesus Christ. You can go to heaven if you cheated on your taxes, and you can go to heaven if you've murdered somebody, but you can't go to heaven if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He can't do anything with that. It's impossible for him to do anything with that. And then we saw last week in verses 33 to 37, we saw God declaring that every word we say, even the ones we don't think matter, will be used as judgment against us. Oftentimes people say, well, it didn't matter to me. It was just a light word. I was just kidding around. And God says, no, those are the words that will be used against us. So, and I've heard through several people that heard the message, like we've been talking about that message all week long. Well, good. It should change us. And our speech as believers should be a picture of the regeneration that has happened in our heart through the power of the Spirit of God. Or our speech ought to be different because we know Jesus Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. We ought to talk differently. We ought to think differently. And our speech will be used as a judgment against us, the very words that we say. The person that rejects Christ, that's what we saw last week. They are going to be judged with the very words that they say as to why they reject Christ. Well, after this statement that Jesus says in verse 32 to 37, or verse 33 through 37, the Pharisees are not willing to give any ground. They were the elite. They were the intellect. They were the most intelligent people in the land. And so they're not going to give any ground. So we pick up with verse number 38. And they're asking, or they've just been land blasted by Christ in saying this. The words you use are going to be used against you. Well, they didn't take that submissively, and they didn't take that under conviction, and they didn't take that to contemplate. They immediately returned with a strong question, and we're going to look at that question that they asked today. So if you found Matthew 12 and verse 38, would you stand with me in honor to the Word of God, if you are able to stand? Verse number 38. The Scripture says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered." Now remember, he just said that by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. And their response was this. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise in judgment of this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. After hearing Christ's stinging response to their words. And after hearing him say, by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned, the Pharisees in verse number 38 asked for something. They asked for a strange sign. They asked for a strange sign. We would see a sign, they said. They said, Jesus, we just need to see a sign. Please understand this. There had been ample signs given. And someone who knew the Scripture, who had studied the Scripture, people the Pharisees were supposed to be, students of the Word, would have known that Jesus, and understood that Jesus had fulfilled enough prophecies to be the Messiah, that they would look to Him as the Messiah. It was John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, we looked at several weeks ago, where John the Baptist sent his disciples in 11:1-7 to ask Jesus this question, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? And what was Jesus' response? Was Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 11, tell them I'm doing strange signs? No, Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 5 was, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples, you tell John what you've already seen, and that's evidence enough that I am the Messiah. So when the Pharisees asked for a strange sign, they were wanting some extra evidence. The Jews were notorious for this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22, the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was the most legalistic Pharisee there was. The Apostle Paul said of the Jews, he says, the Jews require a sign. They weren't wanting just some normal sign. They weren't wanting some normal event. They weren't wanting the fulfillment of prophecy. They were wanting some strange, bizarre sign. As one commentator said, they perhaps expected him to fulfill Joel's prophecy of turning the moon into blood, or to paint the sky a rainbow colors with a wave of his hand, or perhaps he could cause a great procession of angels to descend a heavenly stairway to the temple, heralding him with anthems of praise as they came. The Jews always wanted something bizarre. According to Jewish fabled or fallacious Jewish tradition, a rabbi named Eleazar was challenged in regards to his authority and teaching. And to prove his genuineness as a teacher, he was said to have made a locust tree move 300 cubits and a stream to flow backwards. He caused the wall of a building to lean forward. And finally, Eleazar exclaimed, if the law is as I teach, let it be proved from heaven. At that moment, the story goes that the very God of heaven tells all of the congregants that Eleazar is a true, genuine follower or true, genuine prophet of God. And it was fallacious in that it was totally false and nothing like that ever truly happened, because that's not the way God works. The point of the Pharisees asking this question in verse number 38 was not to prove that Christ was the Savior, but to disprove that He was the Savior, because they refused to believe in Christ. If you witness at all, you often hear people say, and you should witness, but if you witness at all, you often hear people say things like, well, if there really is a God, then why doesn't He? And you could fill in the blank. Or if God would do fill in the blank, then I'll believe in Him. If God would just make the Pacific Ocean 78 degrees by the time I go surfing on Monday, then I'll believe in Him. That's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. They were saying, make water flow backwards. Make fish talk. And if you'll do that, if you'll do something strange, if you'll do something bizarre, then we'll believe in you. The point was not that if Christ did those, He would believe in them. The point was that they wanted an excuse not to believe in Him. And so they asked Him to do something bizarre, knowing that He wouldn't do it. The person who doesn't want the answers about Christ, there's nothing you can do to convince them of the answers. There's nothing you can do. At the root of most intellectual doubt is a heart that does not want to know the truth. It's a heart that does not want to know the truth. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. It wasn't as though they were genuinely seeking Christ. They didn't want to know about Christ. Because if they knew about Christ, it would change the very behavior or way in which they lived. It would change their day-to-day behavior. Notice what the most compassionate man to ever live said. The one in whom the Bible says is love. There is no love apart from Christ. The only reason there's love in the world is because of the effect of Christ on mankind. If there is no Christ, there is no love. And if you don't think so, when Christ takes His bride or His church off of this earth and all of the saved are in heaven, there will be no genuine love on this earth. It is impossible. There will not be any. Not to say that people don't love, not to say that only Christians love in our day, but it's a far different love than the Scripture talks about. Notice Christ's response to the people. It was a stinging response in verse number 39. They had a strange sign. They asked for a strange sign, but notice the stinging response. But He answered and said unto them, Jesus, show us a sign. And He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. It was a stinging response. Christ pulled no punches. He pulls no punches with the Pharisees. Christ responds to their character in verse number 35. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. The word evil there is it means an evil which corrupts others. Jesus is saying this to the Pharisees. You are corrupting those around you. Or your wickedness is contagious. Or you're bringing others down. Jesus is saying it's not just that you're personally evil, but your evil permeates the entire area in which you live. You can't walk down the street without pulling other people down spiritually. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He says, you're an evil generation. You're a puller down of things spiritually. It's one thing to be evil. It's another thing to take people down with you. Jesus said, if you offend even one of these little ones, we'll study that in the book of Matthew. If you offend one of these little ones, it would be better that a millstone would be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped into the middle of the ocean than to cause someone not to focus on Christ and not to live for Christ and to not walk in holiness. Jesus said, it'd just be better that you be buried in the sea with we would use the term an anvil stuck around your neck, a horseshoer's instrument or an iron worker's instrument on which they would do the pounding. Jesus is saying it would be better that that would be hung around your neck than for you to ever hurt someone spiritually. Jesus' response is stinging. He calls them an evil generation. He calls them an adulterous generation in verse number 39. An evil and adulterous generation. The word adulterous there means spiritual adultery or apostasy. You got to understand this, the relation of the Jews to God in the Old Testament was often represented by a marriage contract. God considered Himself to be their husband and the Jewish nation or the nation of Israel to be His bride, and the Jewish people were as the wife of Christ. Their apostasy was often represented by the terms of adultery, used figuratively as one who was unfaithful towards God, as an unfaithful wife is towards her husband. And we see this in Isaiah 57, verse number 3, Hosea chapter 3, and really the totality of the book of Hosea, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse number 15. Why did Christ call them adulterous? Why did Christ say that you're like an adulterous woman who's been committed to a husband and you've walked away? Well, you have to ask the question, what was the job of the Pharisees? The job of the Pharisees was to teach the Word. They were to be the spiritual leaders of the land. They were to prepare the nation for the coming Messiah. Their entire job was to prepare the nation for the advent of Jesus Christ. The entire job of the Pharisees was to call people to look to Christ. Not only were they negligent in that responsibility, they were nefarious in that they wanted to distract people from Christ and force the nation of Israel to only look at the Pharisees for their spiritual needs. So it wasn't just that they were negligent to say, I won't do anything. They had evil intentions against the divine. They did not want people to look to Christ. They wanted people to look to them. And Christ is attacking their character. Christ is saying of their character that you are evil, that you are an adulterous generation. And when the Pharisees heard this, we've read this sometimes so much as Christians. that we go, oh, yeah, he called them an evil and adulterous generation. No, no, no. You've got to understand, that's like somebody coming up to you and saying the most culturally abrasive statements about your character that could ever be said. That's what Jesus just did to the Pharisees. He says, you're evil and you're adulterous. The Pharisees had to be taken aback. And then Christ responds to their question. Not only does he attack their character, he responds to their question in verse number 39. He says, there shall no sign be given to it. Your generation wants a sign? I'm not giving you a sign. But what has already been given? Show us a sign. No, they wanted to see a supernatural event. They wanted to see the sky turn to a rainbow of colors. Not because they thought Christ could accomplish it. And by the way, let me say this. It's not because Christ didn't have the power to accomplish it that he would not give them a sign. He had the power. But their intention was to embarrass Christ as the Messiah. Jesus says, there's no sign going to be given to you. I'm not giving you any sign. You have no sign. Well, why? Verse number 40. Why won't Jesus give us a sign? It's in verse number 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus is saying this. You don't need any additional signs. Or we can say it this way. There's more than sufficient evidence. Oh, we have a stress for a strange sign. We have a stinging response. And then we see there's more than sufficient evidence. When Christ said there would be no sign, he wasn't saying there would be no more miracles. As a matter of fact, the greatest miracle ever was about to happen or was going to happen in just a short period of time, the resurrection of the dead. But he is saying that your kind of sign, or the kind of sign you're asking for, was not a desire to know God, but a desire to see a sideshow. And he says, I'm not getting into the sideshow acts with you. There's plenty of evidence already and more to come, is what Jesus was saying. But it'll happen on my terms. Well, like, what's the evidence? The resurrection. In verse number 40 and 41, there's a parallel with the men of Jonah's generation. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, or the belly of a great fish. And Christ will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And Jonah came out of the whale's belly. And I, for one, believe that Jonah died in the whale's belly. And I'm not alone in that. And I believe God resurrected him and put him back on land and then made him walk to Nineveh. And then Jonah had to preach the gospel. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, Christ is going to be 3 days, and speaking future, in a future tense here in verse number 40 and 41, Christ will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And just as Jonah was risen again and stood to preach to the men of Nineveh, so too will Christ stand to preach, rise again from the grave and stand to preach. Verse number 41 says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. You got to understand something about Nineveh. If you could think of the most wicked city on the face of the earth, Nineveh was worse. It was probably, in that day, probably the most populous city in the known world. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire was a wicked, wicked empire. It was the most wicked of all of the empires and the most hated of all of the people. Their brutality was legendary. When they would go into a town or to a region, and I mean, back in those days, kingdoms were much smaller than we would think of them in our day. And they would go into a region, a geographic region, and they would go into one town and ask them to surrender. And if the people wouldn't surrender, they would kill all of the people. And then outside of the town, they would take all of the men's skulls and they'd make giant pyramids of them on the local highway so that when people walked by, they knew that the Assyrians had been there. They killed Jewish people that way. They killed Gentile people that way. They were totally hated. Their leaders used to walk around with skulls tied around their neck. And the picture of that was they wanted all the world to know that they had killed that person. And they had absolutely no problem, but rather found great joy in killing those around them. They were a vile, vile people. Jesus, or God in His graciousness, back in the book of Jonah, commanded the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Jonah was a racist against the Ninevites. Jonah despised the Ninevites because Jonah was afraid that God would actually redeem the Ninevites. And so Jonah didn't want to go. He went to the other part of the earth, as far away from Nineveh as he could possibly go, is where Jonah went. And then God brought the great whale. He swallowed Jonah. spit Jonah up on the shore. Jonah walked into Nineveh, and Jonah began to preach the judgment of God on the nation of Assyria and on the town of Nineveh. And the entire town of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The entire town. The entire town of violent, evil people repented at the preaching of Jonah. The entire town that had never heard the truth before. And can I say it this way? Jonah was ticked off while he was preaching. Jonah wasn't preaching with a good attitude of love. He said nothing loving at all to the people of Nineveh. He was torqued. He was looking at them and he was calling them every bad Christian word he could. You evil, vile, reprobate people. And as he preached, notice this, and we notice this, and we know this from the context of Jonah. He preached with the hope that they would not repent. He didn't preach with the hope that they would repent. He preached because God forced him, literally forced him to preach. And while he's preaching, he's saying, I hope these stupid, idiotic, vile, evil people don't repent at all. I just spent 3 days and 3 nights in a stupid whale's belly. And I hate these people. And God's forced me to do it. And I still hate them. And he preached. And then he went outside the city to see what God would do. And they repented. And when they repented, he was ticked off at God. He really was. He was angry at God. He was just torqued at the fact that God would forgive such an unregenerated, evil, vile people. The Bible says this. Jesus says this. The men of Nineveh will stand in judgment of this generation. Well, why? Why will they stand in judgment? Well, Jonah didn't want to preach to them. Jonah simply shared the truth. There was no emotion into what Jonah was saying. All Jonah did was walk through, preach, and leave. The entire nation repented. The Pharisees had seen great miracles. They had seen the hand of God work. They had been in a nation that was the bride of Christ or the bride of God or the metaphor of being married to God. The Jews had seen the blind receive their sight. They'd seen the crippled walk. They'd seen the hungry fed. They had seen the demon cast out. And Christ was greater than Jonah. That's what it says in verse number 41. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. I would submit to you that in 99.99% of Bible preaching churches today, there are men standing up that are greater than Jonah today preaching. You say, well, how could you say that? Because at least they love the people they're preaching to. They desire to see the people they're preaching to have a heart change and a heart committed towards Jesus Christ. They truly desire. They prayed for those people. You know what Jonah's prayer was? God, please don't save this people. If we have a staff member at Canyon Ridge ever come into staff meeting and say, Lord, please don't save anybody in San Diego. Let them all die and go to hell. That would be his last staff meeting. Why? Because that's not the heart of a believer. The Bible says that Jonah's going to condemn this people. And then notice this. The greater work was the resurrection. And then notice in verse number 42. We're still getting where we're going. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she shall come from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We also see this wisdom. Not only do we see the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of His power and the sufficient evidence of Christ through the resurrection, we also see the sufficient evidence of Christ through His wisdom. Queen of the South. Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba. The account is told in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse number 1. And Sheba was a city in Arabia, in the southern part of the Arabian desert. The queen of Sheba had to leave her city, which was called Sheba, obviously the queen of Sheba. She had to leave her city called Sheba, and she had to travel with great pomp and circumstance and a huge entourage through the Arabian desert. And they made it to Jerusalem because she had heard of the great wisdom of Solomon, and she was seeking to know the wisdom of Solomon and the wisdom that had been given to him by God. And so at great personal expense, she left Sheba. She traveled north through the Arabian desert. She came into Palestine. She found King Solomon. She gave him great offerings. Why? Because she just wanted to learn about the wisdom of God. She had never heard about the wisdom of God. As far as we know, she had never had anybody get up and preach her the eternal truths of God's Word, even in that day. Nobody had ever taken the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and read them to her. But she had heard in Judah that there was a king named Solomon who walked with the Creator of the universe, who lived as though he knew him personally. And he was a man of great wisdom. And so she got her entourage together, and they picked her up, and they walked off, and they took the camels, and they took the people, and they took the offerings, and they walked across the Arabian desert, probably several months, if not years, in travel from where she was to where Solomon was. And they arrived in Palestine, and they made their way to Judea, and they made their way to Jerusalem, and they found King Solomon. And Solomon and the Queen of Sheba met, and the Queen of Sheba began to converse with Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 10. And she says at the end of it, after the end of hearing Solomon's wisdom, not the half has been told about the great wisdom of King Solomon. And Jesus says, she'll rise up against this generation, speaking to the Pharisees. She'll rise up in judgment against you. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth, verse 42, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, the word behold means you better check this out. Don't lose what I'm about to say. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live until Jesus Christ. And all his wisdom that was given to him by God pales in comparison to the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And she's going to judge. She's going to judge this generation. She's going to judge this generation. Well, why? Why will she judge this generation? Because the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba turned their hearts towards God with much less evidence than the Pharisees had. Let me say it this way. Why will they judge? Because the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba repented of their sins, realizing that only Jehovah God could save them, and they did so with much less evidence than the Pharisees had. Much less evidence. Last week we saw in our text, in verse 33 to 37, that our words will judge us. They will be at the judgment seat. This week we see that those with less illumination and greater faith will judge us. Those with less illumination and greater faith will judge us. Do you realize this today? And I want you to understand this. We have more biblical evidence today than at any point in human history. For decades, the Bible's been the number one selling book in the world. Western civilization has more Bible information or biblical information or biblical truth at their disposal than any generation in human history. In human history, on my computer alone, in one of the four Bible programs I have, on any one of the four Bible programs I have. My library on any one of those four, not including the tangible books that are on the shelves. My library has more in any one of the four Bible programs I had than pastors 70 years ago would have ever had in their entire lifetime. You can download more free Bible software than preachers 50 years ago or 100 years ago would ever dreamed of having been able to compile. Ever. The greatest preachers alive in this generation, the past generation, and even through people reading their sermons the generation prior to this, are available online to hear with two simple clicks. If you don't know, I tried it out. It's click, click. That's what it is. That easy. And yet, we, as a nation and a culture as far as Western civilization, are potentially further away from Christ than we've been in hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. You say, well, what's your point? Well, it's not really my point. It's the point of the text. The point of the text is this. They will sit in judgment of us. That's the point of the text. So there's one interpretation of this text and then an application. Here's the interpretation. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, here's the interpretation of the text. If you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home. Not about being good, not about coming from a Christian family, but if you're here today and you're not sure that if you died, you will go to heaven, here's what the text is saying to you. There's more than enough evidence to prove that Christ is the Son of God. The only hope you have for eternal life. There's more than enough evidence to prove that Christ is the Son of God, the only hope you have for eternal life. If you reject that evidence, then those with less evidence who accepted Christ will judge you. I'll say it again. There's more than enough evidence to prove that Christ is the Son of God. The only hope you have for eternal life. The only hope you have for eternal life. If you reject that evidence, then those who with less evidence, who accepted Christ, will judge you. Let me say this. There will be no special evidence or sign given to prove Christ is the Messiah. The fulfillment of prophecy, the Word of God, and the resurrection are enough. There will be no special evidence given to prove Christ is the Messiah. The fulfillment of prophecy, the Word of God, and the resurrection are enough. To some, Jesus is good. Just not good enough. Oh, he's a good guy. I mean, he had to be a good teacher. I mean, the things that he said were life-changing. They really were. Messiah? Nah, I don't think that he was the Messiah. He's good. He's just not good enough. I mean, he was a good guy. He really helped us. I mean, people built hospitals in his name and they fed hungry in his name. But he's just not good enough. So if you're here this morning and you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, I wanted you to know He is good and He is good enough. And you have no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We had the wonderful privilege, I said this at the outreach meeting yesterday, we had the wonderful privilege of witnessing to a young lady at a restaurant, and she didn't exactly like what she heard. There was no confrontation, but she walked away when we brought up the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that that young lady will, if she refuses to accept Christ as her Savior, according according to last week's message, she'll remember the very words she said on Tuesday night when we had an opportunity to witness to her. And then those with less evidence will stand up and say, we accepted him. You might be here and you might say, well, I'm a good person. I talked to a guy yesterday out on Hyatt Street and I asked him why he thought he was going to heaven. He said, I'm a pretty good guy. I do good things. And I said, really, you do good things? He said, yeah, I do all kinds of good things. I'm a pretty good guy. I was raised kind of in a Christian home. I didn't have an opportunity to go into all of it with him, but I wanted to ask him this. Well, if you do good things, what's good? I can assure you that he would have said, keeping the Ten Commandments is good. And then I would have asked him this question. Well, can you name the Ten Commandments? He would not have been able to name all of the Ten Commandments. You say, why do you say that? Because the hundreds of times I've asked people to name the Ten Commandments, nobody's ever been able to give me all ten of the commandments. But he would have said things like, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill, and you shouldn't commit adultery, and don't lie, and be nice to your kids, which isn't one of the Ten Commandments. But he would have probably said that. And I would have said, well, let's look at the ones you said. Don't steal. And I would have said, have you ever stolen anything? And he would have said, well, no, I'm not a thief. And I said, wait a minute. That means to take anything that wasn't yours, like food from your roommate. Because that's what the word means. That's thievery. And he said, well, yeah, that, but that's not a bad one. I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus said it's a bad one. The Bible says it's a bad one. God says it's a bad one. So if you steal one thing, what does it make you? And he would have kind of shrugged his shoulders and he would have said, a thief. Okay, there's another one that says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Or we say, don't lie. Have you ever told a lie? Well, no, I never have. Really? You've never told any lie at all? Like you knew something to be true and you didn't speak the truth? Well, yeah, but nothing big. And I would say, no, the Bible doesn't say anything big. It means you know the truth and you don't speak absolute truth. Have you ever done that? And he would have shrugged his shoulders and he would have said, well, yeah, I've lied. I said, you said don't kill. The Bible says don't kill. And I said, I would have asked him the question, have you ever killed anyone? And he would have said no. And I would have said, good, that's good. And then I would have informed him of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. And that is this, that if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, and that word hatred literally means you have intense anger, or we would say it this way, this is an extrapolation of the text, a transliteration, some people might say, that you've wanted to punch him in the face. You ever want to punch anybody in the face or run anybody off of the freeway? And he would have said, well, yeah. I would have said, well, I have too. But Jesus says that's the exact same as murder. You said, don't commit adultery. You ever committed adultery? No, I've never committed adultery. Well, Jesus said, if you've ever looked at someone of the opposite sex or even with the same sex, with sexual lust in your heart towards them, that's the same as adultery. Have you ever done that? Well, yeah, but no. If you have that, you're an adulterer. And then I would have said this, you forgot a few. I would have said, the Bible says, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother. You ever yell at your mom and dad and disobey them? And he would have said, well, I didn't really mean it. It's not like I hate them. I said, no, that's not the Ten Commandments. Have you ever yelled at your mom and dad? And he would have said, well, yeah. I said, okay, so you broke that one. I would have said, there's another one. Just remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Have you gone to church every single Sunday of your life? And he would have said, well, no. Okay, so you violated that one. And then I would have said this. We've looked at six of the Ten Commandments. We could look at the remaining four. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You ever went into debt for anything? You coveted. So now we've looked at seven of the Ten Commandments, and you failed all seven of the commandments. So by our estimation, you're a dishonoring child, you are a covenant breaker, you're a thief, a liar, a whoremonger, and an adulterer, and a murderer. And you say you're pretty good to stand before God. Well, I'm pretty good. Really? Do you think God should allow thieving, lying, covenant breakers who dishonor Him and dishonor their parents and murder people and commit adultery into heaven? I wouldn't let that person watch my dog, to be candid. So you say, well, I'm pretty good. No. You're extremely bad. And the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But Pastor, I've been to church my whole life. So what? Jesus didn't say if you go to church your whole life, you go to heaven. I've gone to church my whole life, probably more consistently than anyone in this room. Even more than my wife. I've missed 12 Sundays in almost 40 years. So church attendance doesn't save us. Salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And if we reject Him, then those who accepted Him with less evidence will stand in judgment of us. So that's the interpretation. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, then those with less evidence will stand in judgment of you. You say, what do? You repent of your sin and you turn to Christ and Christ alone, not your good works, because you don't have any that could ever overcome adultery and murder and thieving and lying and covenant breaking and dishonoring the name of God. And turn to Christ and Christ alone. And then if you're here this morning and you're saved, then the application is for you. From this text, we often read things in the Word of God or know things to be right. We know things to be right. We've heard them preached. We've heard them taught. We've seen them. Maybe it's in our relationship with a spouse. Maybe it's our relationship with somebody of the opposite gender. Maybe it's just in our relationship with God and time with Him. And we often say things like this. If God really wanted me to stop, He'd tell me. I mean, if He really wanted me to stop. I mean, I prayed and I told Him to kill me. Jesus, kill me if I do anything you don't want me to do. You say, Pastor, you've never heard that. You have no idea how many times I have heard that. We hear this. We say this. If it was really that bad, God would just take it away. So until He takes it away, I'm just going to keep doing it. Just going to keep doing it. It's not like it's a big deal. We hear this. If God really wanted me to give this, or to give this up, or to go there, or to do this thing, then He'd make me so I absolutely just had to do it. He'd make me so I just had to do it. He'd force it on me. He'd just make it because we heard somebody somewhere, sometime in our life say that in the middle of the night, I just couldn't help but do this thing. So when I get to that place where I just can't help but do it, then I'm going to do it. But until that, I'm just not going to do it. That's right. We hear this one. He understands. I'm only human. God and I, we have a special arrangement. We hear this one. I just don't have any conviction about that. Burns, I just don't have any conviction about it. Just there's no conviction. Just no conviction at all. He's good. His Word's good. It's just not good enough. It's just not good enough. I mean, I know what He wants me to do. And if He'd force it on me, then I'd do it. And Jesus said, and here's the application. Those who have submitted to a life of holiness with less evidence will stand in judgment of the Christian who refuses. Well, I'm not sure I see that in the Word. Well, it's right there. And in the context of Christendom and Christian history, every Orthodox commentator has the exact same opinion of the text. Well, I mean, God knows where I'm... No. what you're saying is. He's good. He's even good enough to save me. But he's just not good enough to obey when his word or his spirit speak to me. I mean, I've heard people say this, I'm going to keep doing this until Pastor preaches against it. When he preaches against it, that's when I'm going to stop. Really? I didn't die for anybody in here. And if I did, it would not save your eternal soul at all. I am no one's God at all. And yet we say things like that. Believers? I mean, we're talking to believers. I don't really need to read His Word. I'm just so busy. I mean, by the time I'm on YouTube and television and Facebook and Twitter, I just don't have enough time to just stop and be silent and let God speak to me. Well, then we're going to stand and be judged for that. By people with less information and less understanding, but greater faith. Christian, there will be no special evidence given to prove that Christ is the Messiah. There will be no special evidence given to prove that you're to live for Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy, the Word of God, the resurrection, and the preaching of the Word through the local church, that's enough. That's enough. That's absolutely enough. So the question is, you think He's good, just not good enough. Would you submit to Him and Him moving from not good enough to more than good enough? Oh, His Word says it. That's what I'm going to do. His Spirit spoke to me. I know what the Word of God says. I'm going to do it. I've been convicted through Christian fellowship, then I'm going to do it. But it would be difficult, someone might say. Not as difficult as... Father, bless our time in the Word today. We are thankful for it.